You'll take your Bibles out and turn to the book of John. If you're using your pew Bibles in front of you this morning, it's going to be on page 896. We're going to be turning to John chapter 10. The message this morning is going to be on perseverance. In this section of Scripture, Jesus lays out his relation to the Father and also to his sheep. We heard songs this morning that laid out the faithfulness of Jesus, and this passage is going to be Jesus saying the same thing, but in his own words. So let's take a look at the book of John, chapter 10. We're going to be starting at verse 22, and if you're using your pew Bibles, that's on page 896. John chapter 10, starting at verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
Thanks, Ethan, and thank you very much, Cassie and Patricia, for ministering to us in music. What a wonderful song with wonderful, comforting lyrics. We want to continue in that theme of God's preserving secret place. And we'll do that in just a minute here. But before we turn to the Lord in his word, let's turn to him in prayer. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence and we ask for your mercy, your continued mercy. Lord, we constantly experience your mercy. In fact, this morning as we woke up, there was new mercies awaiting us. And we praise you for that. But we confess together and before you this morning, Father, that we need the mercy today of your Spirit to be present and active among us. Lord, we need you and your help and your enablement. We need your strength in our weakness. As we have met together, Lord, as we often do, there are all kinds of issues and temptations and trials in our lives that would, among other things, threaten to distract us from hearing your voice. Lord, even the heat and the warmth of this day is a potential distraction for us. And we just ask, Lord, because our life and death depends on it, we ask for your extraordinary mercy to us this morning to free us up to focus on your word and your truth. Lord, would you crowd out the voices in our head with your strong and powerful voice, as you have recorded your words for us for all time and intended them to be life-giving and health-giving. And so we put ourselves today under your word. We come under your authority. We confess that we are not wise, that we are not able to fix our own problems, but we humbly submit to you and to your wisdom. And we just ask that you would now give us the grace and the power to be able to hear and so be changed. This is our constant prayer, Lord. This is our perennial prayer. And we pray it because we are a needy people. And Father, I am a needy pastor. And I ask that you would strengthen me today for this task, that I would preach with boldness and confidence and strength of voice and soul, so that your name would not be sullied in any way, rather so that you might receive all of the glory that is due to your name. So strengthen and empower both the speaker and the hearer for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are wrapping up a sermon series that we undertook in the months of May and June. That might sound like an eternity to you. In the, you know, with the kind of speed that the summer passes by with, even a month ago is a long time ago. So I realize that some of what we've talked about is likely not at the forefront of your minds from having a month pass by. But we want to finish up this series that I didn't quite get to finish before the summer began, and that is this series on the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, So What? Now that's an important title because we want to focus in on these doctrines, but we also want to ask at the same time, what's the big deal? What practical difference does this make in my life and in your life? And so, of course, we're going to want to look at that as well today. But as we wrap up this sermon series, I just want to thank you for the opportunity to share it with you. I recognize that these doctrines that we have been looking at over the last few months are sometimes controversial in Christian circles, and many people believe them to be just kind of theological nitpicking, you know, hair splitting, not really important, shouldn't bother with it, we should move on to more important things. But I've labored to try to demonstrate to you just how important these matters are. It's not a sideshow. These things get to the very core of the gospel. What could be more important than thinking carefully about our salvation? What could be more important than talking about the nature and the character of God? What can be more helpful than to seek to understand who we are as human beings and what our greatest problem is? These are not just peripheral matters that only theologians should deal with. No, these are core doctrines that we really need to wrap our heads around if we are going to be a people that respond in the ways that we should. As we've been laboring to say throughout, the things that we believe will result in practical, real-life differences. And so we want to believe the right things so that we can live in the right way that flows out of the truth of those things. And today is no different. What we want to do today is handle the question, look at the doctrine of God's preservation of the saints. God's preservation of the saints. Now, this should come as no surprise to you. How I want to deal with this issue and this question is to look at it in two different ways, okay, from two different perspectives. We want to see first the what. That is, it's important that we just seek to understand what we're talking about in the first place, and at the same time, see if this is in fact biblical. And if this is, in fact, what Scripture teaches about God and what He does. But then, as I say, we want to look at the so what. We want to name a few practical implications, differences that this will make in our lives. So the what and the so what. Let's talk about the what. Now, in a further effort to try to convince you that these things that we've been discussing these few months are not peripheral matters, but core and important matters, and totally relevant to our Christian lives. In an effort to convince you one more time of that, let me just say that this doctrine that we're looking at today is an answer to what I believe is probably a very common question. So, for example, have you ever wondered whether a person can lose their salvation? Have you ever witnessed a person, maybe even a loved one, come forward and make a decision for Christ, be baptized, and go on in their early stages of the Christian life to live like a Christian? And have you seen in that person the beginning signs of fruit? And then perhaps, maybe, down the road at some point, perhaps when this person reaches their college age or they get married, that person ends up walking away from the Lord, turning his back on the Lord, and basically abandoning and rejecting everything that he claimed to believe beforehand. Have you ever experienced that in your life with someone that you know and love? I think it's very, very common that we have that kind of experience. And I think at the same time, it's common for us to wonder, am I in danger of doing that? As we see loved ones kind of walk away from everything that they once professed, the fear is in our own lives, will that happen to me? Is that possible for me to do that as well? And so I think that this is a very, very relevant question. And the answer to this head scratcher and to this heartbreaker is given in this statement, in this doctrine, the doctrine of God's preservation of the saints. This is the belief that God's people, his elect, to use the biblical term, the term that hopefully we're more and more comfortable with as we go along, God's people, his elect, will never finally fall away. They will never lose their salvation, but will be preserved by God for himself. He will preserve them safely and securely and bring them into eternal life, life in heaven with him. That's the doctrine that I want to seek to convince you of today on the basis of Scripture. And obviously that is the most important way that I want to convince you. If this is not scriptural or biblical, then all of us ought to reject this, what I'm proposing. So we will want to spend our time there, but I also want to show you first, before we get into that, that this is also a very logical truth, given everything that has come before it. And let me just say this, that how a person answers this question, can I lose my salvation, that the answer to that question will have been determined a lot earlier in their set of beliefs. And so that the answer that they give to that question is going to just be given logically from how they've answered a bunch of preceding questions. Do you understand what I mean? And so what I'm saying is that how that person understands salvation and how a person comes into this thing called salvation, that's going to determine how they're going to answer this question of how can I, and is it possible for me to get out of salvation? It logically follows on both sides of the equation. For example, if a person believes that the way that they got saved is that they, in their own initiative and in their own free will movement and decision, they accepted Jesus Christ and made a decision for him. If that person really honestly believes that and that God was just a spectator, a happy spectator as this unfolded in their life by their own doing, then that person is going to naturally answer this question that in a way that's logically in keeping with that. So if they brought themselves in to the Christian life, they can take themselves out of it, logically speaking. And to quote a famous comedian who is actually now infamous, his name can't be used in polite company, he was famous for saying to one of his sons, I brought you into this world, I can take you out of it. And the same thing is true, must be true, about your conception of salvation. If you took yourself into salvation, if you brought yourself into this position of being saved, then you logically can take yourself out of it. That answer just naturally follows from all that you believe previous to that. In the same way, on the other side, if God has initiated your salvation, that is, if, as we have seen, that before the foundation of the world, God foreknew you, which is to say that he foreloved you, he set his affection upon you, and predestined you to salvation, and then brought you in time. First of all, sending his own son to purchase your salvation, to secure your salvation as he died as a substitute on the cross. And then in time, if God is the one that brings the Spirit to bear in your life, to change your nature and your desires, to woo you to himself, to call you out of sin, to give you new birth, if all of that is God's doing, then you answer the question, can I lose my salvation? You must answer that question in a way that's logically consistent with all that we've seen previous to this. Okay, so this should be, this week should be something of an easy one for you to accept, I'm praying. And that is because we've done all of the hard work that would lead us to this point in previous weeks. You've gone through a lot of heavy slugging, and again, I commend you for that, but here, what we have in this doctrine, hopefully, is clear sailing and also just very comforting, wonderful thing. If God is the author of salvation, then God must be the finisher of salvation as well. It just logically follows. And so, as expected, when we come to Scripture, what we find is that this truth is confirmed over and over and over again in the Bible. We find the Apostle Paul, for example, telling the saints in Philippi, the church that that met there in that city, he tells those believers there, whom he loves and has so much joy about, he says to those people that he is totally confident, he is utterly convinced that, as we've sung, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Paul is confident about those things. There's no question in his mind that God, since it's he that began this work, since he initiated this salvation, that God is going to bring it to completion. You see, Paul understands that God is not like man. And what is man like? Well, we are notorious for not finishing what we start. But not so God. You know, in the heavens, there's not miles and miles of garages that have like stripped out muscle cars out on blocks that God's like, oh, I'm gonna restore those things in a few millennia. God doesn't have piles and piles of sewing baskets, you know, projects to get to, half done knitting projects. In the Father's house, there are many rooms, but they don't have unfinished drywall and all the wood trim is up and painted. Okay? God is a God who finishes what he starts. He's not like man in that respect. And so let every man be found to be faithless. God is faithful. And Paul is convinced on the basis of who God is that God, having started this project of saving sinners, specific sinners for his glory, God is going to see that project through all the way to completion. And Paul's confidence along these lines can also be seen in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 to 30. It's a passage that we've looked at before, but I bring it up again in this context because it really, I think, reinforces what we have been driving at. And I just ask you to turn there with me, Romans 8, 29 to 30, because I just want to show you a couple of interesting things that the Spirit's been laying to my mind recently. Romans 8, 29 to 30, and look here with me at this so that you can see it for yourselves. In verse 29, we read, I was in the wrong book. Give me a second, sorry. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. And what you see here in verse 29 is that Christians have been predestined, okay? Do you see that at least for starters? Are you with me? Christians have been predestined. And we talked about this in a previous sermon, so we won't linger too long on it, except to say that what God has determined from before the foundation of the earth is nothing less than our ultimate destiny. Okay, God has predetermined our ultimate destiny. That's what the word predestinate means. That's just given by the word. It's to destinate, it's to establish a destiny pre or before, ahead of time. Now, often we associate predestination with that moment in time when we are saved. That moment of time where we are brought to our knees in repentance and faith, and we trust Christ, and we receive the forgiveness of sin and justification. Usually, when we think about predestination, maybe this is just me, we think about that we've been predestined to arrive at that point, at the point of becoming a Christian. But that's not what the passage says, is it? We haven't been predestined to something that occurs at the midpoint of our life, whether that's when we're a child or a teenager or a young adult or even an older adult. It's not something that happens at the midpoint of our lives, but the thing that God has predestined us to, according to this passage, is something way past that into the future. What has he predestined us for? Not salvation moment in time, but conformity to the image of his son. Do you know when that takes place? Now, there is a sense in which from the moment we are saved and for the rest of our Christian life, we are being more and more conformed into the image of Christ. This is a process, hopefully a progressing process. It's something that we call sanctification. That's the process whereby we are made more and more holy and godly. In a word, that we're made more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But you understand, don't you, that cannot be realized at any point in this life, even in your Christian life. There isn't a point in your Christian life where you can say, yep, I've made it, finally. I am totally conformed to the image of Christ. I look like him, I live like him, I do what he does 100% of the time. No, that doesn't quite describe our Christian lives. What describes our Christian lives is that we are, yes, progressing in these things, but we so often fall short of his glory. We fall so far short of true conformity to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And so we wait that final day, that day when trumpets shall sound and Christ shall return to bring with him all of his people, the people that he has redeemed and ransomed, to usher in this period of eternity. And the Bible says very clearly that it's at that time that we are conformed to the image of Christ. That's when that's when we are made perfect. That's when we are made to be like Christ, because as the Bible says, seeing him, we will be like him. We read this, don't we, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. John writes this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." This is a stupendous moment that we call glorification. That is where God, by his power, brings us immediately into full conformity of the image of Christ, where we are actually perfect. We are made perfect and righteous. I look forward to that day. But I want you to see here, I want you to see that is the ultimate destiny that we've been predestined for. Do you see that? That's what I believe Romans 8:29 is saying, that God has, from before the foundation of the world, predestined us to be at that point, at the beginning of eternity, made into full conformity of Christ. He hasn't predestined us for this point midway in our lives where we come to Christ. No, he's predestined us for something way further in the future. He's predestined us to something way more ultimate than that. You understand, he's not like a parent that's just happy to get the kids to 18 years old where they're going to college. And then they're like, oh, okay, finally, hands off. I can not worry about this kid anymore. I don't have to be involved in this kid's life anymore. That's not what God does up to the point of salvation. No, he has predestined us for us to be at this point in eternity with him, fully conformed to the image of his son. That's the project that he has undertaken. And so, the result, of course, is found in verse 30, where Paul writes in a very beautiful and comforting way, those whom God predestined for that, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. See, that's amazing to me because it shows a couple of things. It shows, first of all, God's commitment to you, his child, that spans from eternity past all the way into eternity future. When did he do this foreknowing and this predestining you? It was before you were even born. It was before you were even a glimmer in your father's eye. It was before the world was even a glimmer in God's eye. It was way in eternity past that God set his love and affection upon you and had purposes for you, even to be saved and sanctified and glorified. And then his commitment to you lasts all the way into that point where you are glorified. And so we could ask, who are the people that are glorified at the end here, that make it into heaven, that are conformed at that moment to the very image and likeness of Jesus Christ? Who are those people? Well, you just work this thing backwards. These are the people that God has justified. And then prior to that, these are the people that God has called and drawn irresistibly by his Holy Spirit. And then prior to that, these are the people that God has predestined for this. And prior to that, these are the people that God has foreknown and loved and set his affection on from eternity past. And you could ask, is this process, this linkage, this chain, I don't know, like Letchworth? You know, as the water travels through Letchworth Park, and as it goes down those three waterfalls, is water being lost, like kind of to the outside? People getting sprayed and just rocks getting sprayed, and no, there's no loss whatsoever. This is a closed system. So the same people that are glorified are the same people that God, from before the foundation of the world, has loved and predestined. Not one of them is lost. This shows not just God's commitment to his people, but the security of his people for having been chosen of God. Okay? Now, if you need further convincing of this truth, let's just turn for a minute to the passage that Ethan read just a few minutes ago in John chapter 10. Okay, so leave Romans, but go back to Romans at some point, maybe this afternoon, and just meditate on the riches that are there. We'll take a few minutes in John chapter 10, verses 22 to 30. And we've actually looked at this passage, this context before, kind of earlier on in this story. But we have opportunity to hear this truth that I've been arguing for, the truth of that God preserves his people. We have the blessed opportunity to hear this right from the mouth of God himself, right from the mouth of Jesus. Okay? And like I said, this is a continuation of something that we've already seen. Jesus is in a confrontation, as he is often found to be, in a confrontation with the religious leaders of Jerusalem at that day. These Jews that were pious and godly in their religious system, who, on the basis of the Old Testament scriptures that they claimed to know and love, were told to expect a Messiah come from God who would deliver his people and save them from their sins. So these people are looking for that, and now Jesus arrives on the scene, And he does all sorts of miracles. He says all sorts of things that would lead a rational person to conclude that this man here, this is God's Messiah. This is the one that he has sent. But these religious Jews rejected Jesus, said, no, that's not the Messiah. In fact, he's blaspheming to call himself the Messiah, or at least to intimate that he is, and he's blaspheming to tell us or make us think that he has some kind of special relationship with God where God is his father. This guy's claiming to be God himself. They're always running into each other on this point because Jesus is the Messiah, he is God, and these people are actively rejecting him. And so this is just another one of these confrontations. And it's interesting because the religious Jews, they're putting the reason that they don't believe, they're putting that down to that just Jesus just hasn't been clear about this. You know, he speaks in all kinds of metaphors and parables, and he just kind of hints at things, and he's not really clear in what he's saying. They ask him, Jesus, just come right out and say, enough beating around the bush. Are you the Messiah? And what does Jesus say? Essentially, he says, how clear do I have to be? What you guys just saw in John chapter 9 was that I just gave sight to a guy that's been blind from birth. He saw water and trees and this temple and this colonnade. He saw all of these wonders for the first time in his life, and it's because I healed him. How much more evidence that you do you need that I'm the Messiah? I made a blind man see. No, the problem is not that they don't have enough information. The problem isn't that Jesus has been clear. The reason that they don't believe, and yes, it's their willful sin and hard-heartedness and rebellion, and they are totally and wholly, morally responsible for that. They are guilty of that rejection, that hardness of heart. But what's another reason that Jesus points out for why they don't believe him? They don't believe him because they're not one of his sheep. He wouldn't expect them to believe. Well, he does expect them to believe. I shouldn't say that. He does fully expect them to believe, and they're responsible for not believing. But the reason that they don't believe is because they're not his sheep. And then what we have here is this wonderful, beautiful passage where Jesus talks about his relationship with the sheep, as Ethan pointed out, and his relationship with the Father. And this is what gets him in trouble. We'll see this in a second. But if you're a sheep, if you consider yourself to be one of God's people, and if you look to Christ as your good shepherd, then you should take confidence in these verses because Jesus here is speaking about you. Listen to the security here. Listen to what Jesus says that he does. Verse 27, we'll pick it up. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Isn't that wonderful? He's talking about you. He gives you eternal life. He provides that for you. And then he has you in the palm of his hand. And it's impossible for any of you to be lost, to wander away ultimately as to make shipwreck of your faith. It's impossible for Jesus to let his hold go on you. And then I want you to see here that he goes on to say, because he knows that this is going to really irk his opponents, and he is, in a way, he is submitting to their request, and he's going to be as plain as he possibly can about the fact that he's the Messiah. I mean, who else can give eternal life to a group of people? But then he goes on to say this, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so you're thinking, well, wait a second here. He just said that his sheep, That is us, if we are his people. His sheep are in his hand, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. But now he's talking about God the Father, and he's saying that no one will snatch them out of, be able to snatch them out of God the Father's hand. And you're thinking, well, Jesus, which one is it? Make up your mind. Who has us? Who has us in the palm of his hands? Is it you, God the Son, or is it you, God the Father? And I think Jesus' answer would be, yes. Yes. You are held in our hands. I and the Father are one. Not that we're the same people. There are different persons of the Trinity, you understand. But that they're so united in their purposes and in their ways that it's almost like you can't speak about the one without speaking about the other. And this is very hard for a Jewish religious person who's used to rejecting Jesus to hear. This is lost on us because we're not really steeped in Old Testament culture, but you can understand how this hit them by their reaction. What did they do to this? When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, they picked up stones to stone him because they understand clearly what he's saying, that he is the Messiah and that he's able to be the Messiah because he is not just man, but God, fully man and fully God. It's astounding. It's unbelievable for those guys to hear, but it's so wonderfully comforting and encouraging for us to know. You're in the hand of Jesus Christ. You're in the hand of God the Father, and no one, no thing, no person, no situation is going to be able to snatch you out of his hand. He's got you. God preserves his people. I just think that is that's wonderful. We got to ask though, like, what it, this seems to be the clear teaching of Scripture, and I've just given you a few passages. I could, not because I'm so wonderful, but because they're so plentiful, I could give you tons and tons of Scriptures that say this identical thing. But you might even be now saying to yourself, well, I see this in Scripture. I understand that this is true from Scripture. But in my experience, I've seen people that have lost their salvation. I've seen people leave the faith and reject Christ and apostatize, to use a technical term, however you want to put it. In my experience, I've seen this happen. I know Scripture says that, but you don't understand my experience. I just want to caution you about something. It's never a wise move to interpret Scripture in the light of your experience. Rather, what we constantly must be doing is interpreting our experience in light of Scripture. What is true and objective and immovable? It is God in his word and what he has established as being true. The thing that's subjective and hard to see and open to so much interpretation is my experience. I need to have my experience come under the authority of God's word. And so if God's word says that it is impossible for a person who is truly a child of God to ever be lost, well then we need to try to understand our experience in the light of that. So how do we understand that? Because we do see that happening. And from our perspective, it looks like when they went forward and when they made a decision in the early days of their profession, they showed genuine fruit. Well, the way that we understand that, without getting into all of the passages that we could, that would help us work through this, I would commend that exercise to you. But let me just say this, that the Bible is full of examples. The Bible understands this experience, okay? And how we have to understand this is that these people who do this give evidence, as time goes on, gives evidence that whatever they experienced at that point in time was less than truly saving faith. Okay? If we understand just right off the bat, the Bible teaches that no true child of God would be lost, then what we have to understand is that what we see in our experience are people that, although they claim to be children of God, gave evidence as time went on that that was not true and that that was not genuine. It could also be, as time, even more time goes on, that God is going to bring those people back into repentance and into a walk with Him, because if there are His children, they cannot be lost. And again, here we see this confirmed over and over by Scripture. The disciples had the experience of a guy who claimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but after a few years, he sold out. He even sold his master out with a kiss. I'm talking about Judas Iscariot, of course. And the disciples would have probably looked at him for all of those years and said, this guy is the real deal. He is a Christian. He followed Jesus Christ. But time reveals that Judas was not a follower ultimately of Jesus Christ. That whatever faith he possessed was just temporary and transitory and spurious, as the Puritans would say. The Apostle John can say about a group of people that he's seen this happen to in the churches that he was ministering in and involved with. He could say about these people, they went out from us because they were never of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. But the fact that they went out from us just proves and makes plain that they never were actually a part of us to begin with. This is Jesus himself, straight from Jesus' own mouth and his own teaching, his own parables. Jesus gives a parable that explains this phenomenon that we see in our experience. It's the parable of the soils, and he says that the gospel is cast in lots of different directions, and in a bunch of those directions, the experience of the farmer would tell you that here's plants growing up and fruit starting to be born among the seed that's scattered. But then you give that a little bit more time and you see that those plants eventually fade out and wither and die. And the reason is because there's no root in them. There's no depth of root in them. And Jesus is teaching that while many will respond to the gospel and carry on with the faith, there are people from a human perspective who are rising up and falling all over the place. And what that proves is that theirs was never a genuine faith to begin with. Okay, well, I need to move on here. I'm sure you have lots more questions about that. The general thing is this. We need to interpret our experience from God's perspective. That is, don't just look at things from a particular point in time and from a particular vantage point. Rather, we need to look at things from God's perspective, from the perspective of Scripture. And what we learn there is that God's people, His elect, those whom He has foreknown and predestined and called and justified, He guards those. They're in the palm of His hand, and no one will snatch them out of His hand. They are kept forever and ever into eternity. If you see people presumably jumping out of the faith, there's two things that you can conclude about that. Number one is that these are people that were never God's elect to begin with. They give just temporary signs of faith, and ultimately it's proved not to be saving faith. Or as I say, perhaps they are rebelling for a time and turning their back and trying to get out from under God's hand to pursue their own evil ways. But here's what you know, that if they are truly a child of God, if they are truly among His elect, that will not be the end of the story. That in time, God will demonstrate that they are in His hand, and He will bring them to repentance, and He will restore them to their original walk. Why can I say that so confidently? Because Scripture says so confidently that God keeps His sheep, and not one of them is lost. ultimately. God preserves his saints. That's what we're talking about here today. Now, very quickly, as we move to the conclusion, I want to mention just three so whats. Okay, these are practical differences, hopefully, that this doctrine should make in our lives. Number one, there's more than three, I'm sure. I'm just mentioning three for the sake of time. The first one is that this doctrine, God's preservation of his saints, this doctrine is a pride destroyer. A pride destroyer. Now, throughout this whole series, I've been asking you to consider a paradigm shift. Okay, a paradigm shift from the way that you've likely thought about salvation, or perhaps have been taught about salvation from many well-meaning churches and Sunday school teachers in the past. What our church has experienced over the past decade, and what we're commending to you on the basis of Scripture, is nothing short of a revolution. It's a revolution of Copernican proportions. Okay, that's a reference to the 16th century, the 15th century. For hundreds of years before that, it was assumed that Earth was at the center of the universe. Right? That Earth was there in the center, and everything else in space revolved around the Earth. But then in the 16th century, a man by the name of Nicholas Copernicus, an astronomer, wonderfully gifted by God in so many different areas, but he proposed, on the basis of the evidence, that in fact what the solar system is, it's centered on the sun. The sun is the center of the solar system, and everything revolves around it. And so what people needed to do in that time period is to radically change the paradigm that they're used to. It's not revolving around the earth. This whole thing's revolving around the sun. And what I'm proposing to you is that on the basis of the evidence of Scripture, what we need is a revolutionary mindset that takes this idea of salvation away from the way that we just typically think about it, which is that everything revolves around man and his free will and his freedom and ability to decide pro or con, his neutrality, so-called. And that all of this is for him and about him. No, we need to reject that model in light of the clear, biblically true model that has God at the center of the solar system that is salvation. All of this isn't about you, it's about God, and it's about his glory. And everything is revolving around the glory of God. All of this is designed for the ultimate purpose of bringing all kinds of glory and praise and adoration to God himself. And so it's no wonder that these doctrines that I've been seeking to show you from Scripture, most of them are leading us to kill our pride. The pride that would want to put ourselves in the middle of this deal. All of these are designed to humble us and to reduce us so that God would be elevated. We must decrease so that God must increase. This is a pride destroyer like all of the other ones that we have been considering. Now, you can see why in our sin we would want to be contributors to salvation. After all, if you contribute to something, then you get to share in some of the accolades, right? So every year at the Ocean City Bible Conference, I sign my name up to be on Nathan Gibson's team in the sandcastle competition, okay? And even if it just means that I have to just haul a couple of buckets of water, if that's all I contribute to the thing, I'm still contributing such that when they announce the winner on that great evening and give out the prize, that I can join Nathan on the stage, hopefully, and receive the applause of all those people for this wonderful sandcastle. Because I've contributed. Yeah, true, I didn't contribute much. but I contributed, and so I get some of the kudos. This is what we are constantly wanting to do in our flesh when it comes to salvation. We constantly want to say, but I made a decision for Christ. I was able to see, and this guy over here didn't see. I was able to see the glories of Calvary and appropriate those for myself. And so at the end of the day, what we're asking for is a little bit of the, yeah, good job. That's our pride. But this whole system, God-centered as it is, won't allow for anyone to receive any of the praise and the glory for what happens. God gets it all. And this is death to our pride. We see that none of this has to do with us. We didn't start it, and we aren't keeping it going. The reason you're a Christian today after 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 or 25 years isn't because you're so wonderful and committed and faithful and disciplined. Some of you are those things, but all of us together are weak, and we fall, and we falter, and we make a mess of things time and time again, daily. I don't mind admitting about myself. I wonder if you would make the same kind of admitment. If we're honest with ourselves, we can sing, I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Can you sing that? If you can sing that, that means that you're being humbled by this doctrine, that it isn't you that keeps yourself alive, to quote the Bee Gees, but it is that God is preserving you. He's keeping you. You're not keeping yourself. All praise and glory goes to God. Now, you might think, let me just say this for a second, because maybe some of you are thinking, well, that may be some people's problem, but that's not my problem. Some of you may think that your problem when it comes to this doctrine is that you're too humble, that you're just all too aware of your sinful tendencies and your weakness. Okay, you're very aware of your history, so much so that you fear that you're gonna sin in such a way and with such a consistency that you're going to actually take yourself out of this deal. Okay, maybe this humility is working so hard in you that you think, there's no way I'm going to make it because I'm nothing. I'm a worm. I'm weak. In fact, I'm constantly fearful and in danger that I'm going to take myself out of this whole enterprise, that I'm going to fall on my face in when it comes to the faith. Now, this is tricky because that appears to be very humble, very honest, very humble position to be in. But actually, it's a twisted form of pride. This doesn't seem obvious at first, but just consider what we saw Jesus say in John chapter 10, verse 29. He said this, "My Father is greater than all." Stronger than all, basically, is what he's saying. No more powerful force in the universe than to be reckoned with than my Father. And therefore, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Listen, friends, if you think that you and your particular tendencies and your history and your sin might possibly bring you to the point to flip you out of God's hands, Maybe other people can't snatch you out of his hand, but maybe you can, like a goldfish, just kind of slip and wiggle out of his hand because you're so weak and so sinful. If you think that, then what you're actually saying is that my sin, my particular unique way of sinning, no one else struggles with this, but my sin is actually stronger than God. My sin is greater than the Father, and I may end up blowing it so bad that I can jump out of his hand. Friends, that's pride. That's a twisted form of pride, but it's pride nonetheless. You are the one unique person in the universe that it sins so badly and so consistently that the Father isn't strong enough to carry you and hold you and keep you. No, humble yourselves. And when you humble yourselves, you realize that God keeps his people. He preserves his saints. This doctrine is a pride killer. And this should be obvious to you at this point because I've been strongly hinting at it. Number two, this doctrine is a praise inducer. A praise inducer. If this doctrine is doing what it should, along with all of the other doctrines of God's sovereign grace, then what it should be producing in me and in you is heartfelt praise and worship and adoration of such a God as this. And really, the biblical authors serve as perfect examples here. I was going to give you a couple, but I'll just give you one. And that's found in the letter of Jude, which is the second last book of the Bible. Jude's letter, he writes this to those that are called, okay, beloved in God the Father, and he says in that first verse, kept for Jesus Christ. This is how he addresses us, all these things. But how does he end the letter? This is what's really interesting to me. He says this, really, it's a doxology. He's enraptured in praise and adoration of God. And he says this, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority, both now and forevermore. Amen. What is that except just an exuberant burst of praise? God is worthy of all glory and majesty and praise and worship. And why is he worthy of these things? Why? What's the reason that Jude says he's worthy of all of these things? It's because this God is able, and not just able, but this God does keep you and all of his sheep from stumbling. He keeps us to the point where he can, and the language here is just astounding. He keeps us to the point where he can present us to himself. Figure out how that works. He's keeping us, he's bringing us preserved, intact, presenting to himself, what does it say? In the presence of his glory with great joy. Do you understand what, this blows my mind. That God is doing this for you. He's keeping you. He's preserving you. And he's doing this because it's bringing him great joy and pleasure. He's doing this. He's holding you in the palm of his hand with a big, huge smile on his hand, on his face. And he's going to, on that great day, just dance over you, sing over you with gladness and with joy. Your preservation is bringing all kinds of joy to God the Father. I hope I never get over that. And so if this is what it's producing in God, then this is what it should be producing in us. When we consider that God preserves his saints, that ought to be working and manufacturing in us this deep-seated and abiding joy in our hearts. And that ought to give forth and give way in bursts of praise and adoration of God our Father. He's worthy. He's worthy of all glory and honor and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever, because he's this kind of a God who keeps his people, keeps his promises. And then finally, another so what is that this doctrine is a perseverance driver. A perseverance driver. Not just a pride destroyer, not just a praise inducer, but this doctrine drives us, it motivates us to persevere. We've talked a lot about God's part in this, and that is the most important part. He preserves his people. But you'll notice as you read Scripture that God also commands us to persevere in the faith. There's a real active element that we have to be faithful to do. And you might think that this is not logically following from what we've talked about. You might be tempted to think that if it's true that God preserves his people and keeps them so that they can never be lost, well then, doesn't it make sense that I should just go out and basically sin? I should basically just go and live how I want to live, because if I can never lose my salvation, that's great. I can have what I want in this life, and then I can enjoy heaven with God in the next life, and he gets glory. No, you will never find that notion in the pages of Scripture. In fact, Paul, the apostle, will say to someone who raises a similar question, well, should I sin so that grace should abound? Paul will say, absolutely not. May it never be. God forbid. That would bring great disgrace on the name of Christ. And by the way, that doesn't even logically follow. Here's what logically follows. Let me give you an example. If I knew that my wife, Jamie, that her love and commitment for me was so strong that the vows that she made when we were married, that covenant was just so unbreakable that basically no matter what I did, she would forgive me and welcome me back and love me. If that's what I understood about Jamie's love and commitment for me, is it logical for me to say, oh man, that is fantastic? That means I can go out and basically have an affair each night, right? Because she loves me, she'll forgive me and welcome me back, right? No, that doesn't follow. Because Jamie is like that, that makes me have eyes for no other woman. That makes even the slightest thought of being unfaithful to her just make me want to puke in my mouth, okay? Jamie's that way, and that's what motivates me to love her and to be faithful to her and to serve her. In the same way, the fact that God keeps you and preserves you, no matter what you do, no matter the sin that you get yourself into and the ways and the countless times that you fail him, to know that God will keep you and hold you and love you, even with a smile on his face, that, my friends, is motivation for you to say, I'm going to live for him. I'm going to live for him with all that I am and all that I have. I don't even the slightest thought of sinning high-handedly just makes me want to puke. Because how could I sin against someone that loves me that way? Friends, our call is to be holy and to persevere in this faith as trials come and as disappointments come, not the least of which come from ourselves and our own sin and failing. But no, this is the motivation for living a holy and godly and pleasing life in Christ Jesus, that we have a God that is keeping us and preserving us. Amen? Praise God. Let me close in a brief word of prayer as the worship team comes to